Amen. Blessed songs and hymns to reflect the faith that we hold dear. Let's turn back to the book of John. We return to our exposition to the Gospel of John. We're in the 13th chapter. And we're going to pick up in the middle here. I'm going to begin by reading verse 10 and 11. We've covered that in the month previous on the topic of Christ washing the disciples' feet. But there is a note placed here that leads us to the subject that we'll address this morning. But in verse 10 and 11, it is a blessed opportunity for us to turn and come to the Word of God, to hear from Jesus, to come to the gospel, probably the most famous gospel of John, and read and receive the counsel and the instructions and learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are his words. Verse 10 and 11 says this: Jesus said to him, it would be Peter, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" We come to the elephant in the room in this scene, in this passage of chapter 13, which really should be included all the way through chapter 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, the Upper Room Gathering with his disciples, the small band of disciples, the 12, and he is there to share the Passover supper with them. He is there to instruct them and help them, because in a matter of 24 hours, he would be going to the cross, and he would be slain on the cross in the crucifixion, and he would die and be buried and in the grave for the 3 days until that Sunday morning, the first day of the week. So this is the last moments he has with his disciples. And this little note here, this statement, "Not all of you is clean," is the elephant in the room on that last night. I want to take you to Psalm 41. Turn to Psalm 41, which will be quoted by the Lord in this passage. Psalm 41. I want to read this psalm. It's a psalm of lament by David. And it shows the heart of David, the trouble that was in his soul, the pain, the agony, in the experiences that he was having and crying out to the Lord. I want to read this for you. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, 'O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you.' My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is a psalm of lament, but it becomes, as Jesus will show to us, it becomes a messianic psalm. That is, David, who's representing in these words his own troubles, his own trials, is the historical David, but there's a greater David coming ahead in the future who would be the Messiah, who would take up this same lament, would take up this same trouble, experiencing these things from his enemies, as we'll see in his arrest and the time of his crucifixion, but also his own friend, he says, a close friend. And so Jesus identifies here, and this is a prophetic picture of the greater David coming from the lesser David, if we want to put it that way, looking ahead to Messiah. This is what is quoted for us by Jesus in the passage that we're going to address this morning, but specifically about that friend, that elephant in the room, a familiar friend, a close friend. His reference to this close friend who has turned against him. And he quotes this passage. This is Jesus in chapter 13 of John, applying to one of his disciples. One of you is not clean. Not every one of you is on the same page here. And Jesus knows him. The time has come for his departure, Jesus, from this earth, through the cross, but it is also the time for this one, for Judas, to commit his great treachery. Doesn't catch Jesus by surprise at all. It's written in Scripture. It's quoted by Jesus from the Scriptures. He knows this is coming. He's known about this. He knows the heart of Judas. So this is not a surprise. This actually is what must happen. It's step one in the process towards the cross. So at that moment, in that night, we see this great contrast showing up here. Light and darkness present at this meal, present at this table. Loyalty and hypocrisy. Jesus and actually Satan is here as well. Did you think that Satan left Jesus alone after the temptations in the wilderness? And he just kind of didn't bother with him anymore and stayed away from him. Satan has been lurking and working and now is working in the heart and upon the heart of this one of his own, one of those, his close disciple who shared bread with him at many meals and here on this last night as well. What had been leading up to this moment was now going to be revealed. Now the name Judas, as we'll see here, Judas Iscariot, Simon of Iscariot, bears the stigma of this disloyalty, this treachery. I'm not sure if you're thinking of a name of a son, if you're going to have a baby, that Judas would come on the top of the list for you. I don't think so. In every list of the 12 disciples, Judas is named last and presented in a note of contempt as they look back. Not realizing at the moment what was happening, but as they look back and record in Scripture, they be sure that they have marked this out to identify him. So throughout history, his reputation is really regarded with a certain abhorrence, a certain contempt. Some Gnostic cults in the early histories of the church tried to turn his legacy into a more heroic perspective, that he was really trying to help Jesus. I think it showed up in that Jesus Christ Superstar anthology. But you cannot rescue it from what history says here in the pages of Scripture. He does not deserve honor. He does not deserve sympathy. He does not deserve any type of heroism. He is obviously, in this case, presented as the hypocrite, the traitor of the Lord. He was a contemptible traitor, sold him to the chief priest for the price of a common slave. He made money off the deal. And his own shame over that and over the despicable act drove him to despair and suicide as he would hang himself later. We will not see Judas again until we get to chapter 18, I don't know how long that'll be till we get there, but here he is at this point, and he's about to go and do what is the treachery that was marked by him. There was an account in the early church of a bishop in the second century that claimed Judas survived his attempted suicide and later succumbed to some grotesque disease involving worms and maggots and all sorts of things, swelling of the body, swelling of the eyelids, infesting him, and his eventual death where he fell in some way, and it's described in the revolting details in Acts chapter 1, describing how they fell headlong and his bowels spilled out, and this particular church father, I think, is embellishing upon that a little bit. But irregardless, as terrible as the outcome of this man's life is, let's remember that he was a familiar friend of Jesus, one of the 12, one of those he chose, with the Lord for 3 years. Nobody detected what was going on in his heart and the true nature of his treachery. It was hidden. He was the best masquerade you could possibly be in the midst of this inside crowd with Jesus. Passage serves to help us to see the Lord Jesus knew and revealed who the betrayer had been, had even been hinting at who that would be, and he reveals it to one within the band, John, the author of this gospel. It's now time to excuse him from the table and excuse him to his terrible deed. And that's an incredible thought to consider, that Jesus knew exactly what was going on and exactly where he was going. And he gave him to that, and he let him leave, and he actually told him, go and do it quickly. There's something of a nature of Jesus in that. So this, to be considered in this event, a number of things: the theology of it, the prophecies, the hypocrisy, there's the patience of Jesus, the purposes of God in this, the nature of apostasy. All this is swirling and playing a part in this particular scene that we want to investigate this morning. So I'm going to present to you, as we come to verse 18, and we'll read through to verse 30 here, five contrasts, because this is a very contrasting scene between Judas and Jesus. The heart of one who's troubled over the condition of this one he knows is going to betray him, and then the heart of one who's full of treachery, hardness, and is committed and determined to do what he was going to do. And still playing the part, acting in the midst of his so-called friends here, eating bread with them. He's not some enemy out in the streets, some assassin trying to figure out a way to get to Jesus. He's in the midst of them. There's a contrast indeed here. We want to see how the Lord Jesus is in full control of this situation. So in verse 18, I'll pick up and read. I'm not speaking of all of you, he says. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night. Boy, I wonder if there's a an irony in that statement, and it was night. So here is the familiar friend. First contrast, God's plan and Judas's plot. God's plan and Judas's plot. It starts with this quoting of Scripture, but that the Scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, God had revealed this 1,000 years before. That's the time that David wrote that in Psalm 41. It's quoted here. This is part of God's plan. He knows this. He foresees this. He ordains this, if you want to wrestle with that. One of the more intriguing features of the night leading up to the Lord's crucifixion is this person, this traitor, this betrayer. And in order for the crucifixion of Christ to happen, humanly speaking, there had to be a handing over to his enemies to do with him what they wanted. They had tried to get a hold of him, tried to arrest him, but they was not able to do that. There was not the opportunity, or they just didn't have the guts to try to pull that off. And Jesus was not going to just walk up to them and offer himself like that. He had already made himself available many times into the temple grounds teaching, and they threw up their hands and they're wondering, we need to arrest this person, or they're picking up stones to try to kill him, and he would then just leave. He was made available on multiple occasions in the temple grounds, but they took very little action. And it was obvious that no outsider enemy was going to step forward, lay their hands on him. They attempted that at one point, sent the guards after him, and the guards didn't arrest him, and they came back and said, no one's ever spoken like this man before. We can't do that. And so that the attempts were there, the intention was there, so somehow this had to happen. So it was clear that his time had not yet come until now. So there's a divine hand holding it back, but now the divine hand is handing him over, and it's going to be handed over through this means. Announced to us by Scripture of old, this is how it's going to happen. Your familiar friend, the one you ate together. The time had come. God's plan was for Jesus to be betrayed, handed over for 30 pieces of silver, exactly. That's what Zechariah 11 says in verse 12 and verse 13. Thus, we know there is a plan here in place. The Lord had determined this. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. I'll quote those words for you. Zechariah 11, then I said to him, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as it, my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Those words are very distinct. Because the potter would come into play, the 30 pieces of silver would come into play, the price of this one Messiah would come into play, and that is how the Lord would have it. That's his plan. That's his intention. There is a predetermination to this. God is announcing it by the prophets of old. This is how it ought to be, and thus Jesus is saying it must be fulfilled this way. There's one of you of whom I have chosen. This one will betray me, because this was the plan of God. It was not unforeseen. It was not a surprise. Let me take you some other New Testament texts here. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here's how the apostles understood this. Here's how Scripture reveals it to us. Acts 2, verse 22. The preaching of Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, this is what I want you to see, delivered up according to, what does it say there? Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's your part. There's your role. But overseeing and overruling and guiding these acts of treachery and evil is the sovereign hand and definite plan of God, the foreknowledge of God. That is, this was known beforehand, before the foundations of the world even. God has determined these things. You crucified him. And then God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's a definite plan, God's plan. God is in charge, in other words. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 and 28, for truly in this city, 4:27, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and part of the peoples of Israel is Judas. So you have a whole conglomerate of people, all of them not coming together and convening a council how we're going to put Jesus to death. They all were in the hands of God, and their actions and determinations, whatever their purposes were, whatever their plans were, whatever their intentions were, whatever they thought they can do, and their choices that they made, all then were worked together. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand, Lord, your plan, Lord, had predestined to take place. So they had a perspective of these things, of God's plan. And fitting within the plan of God is the plot of Judas. He didn't just hatch this plot at this moment. This was in his mind and in his heart for some time. So it was God's plan to strike the shepherd, Zechariah 13:7. To be rejected by men, Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, Isaiah 53. That was God's plan. He would be crucified. He would be betrayed. He would be handed over. He would be delivered up to these people. This would be done in due time, but the first step of all the crucifixion, the first step is the betrayal from one of his own disciples. That was the purposes of God, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. One who is at, what that means, who ate my bread, that means intimacy, at table with him. See, this is a picture in the Passover where they're gathered around this kind of this short table in which they reclined around the table. Some would say it's kind of a V shape or maybe a U shape, and Jesus was at the head, and they all kind of leaned against each other on their left arm and eating with their right. That's how they ate. They were not in our modern chairs and tables as Da Vinci's picture of the Lord's Supper is. That's a little more European looking. They were leaning and they were intimate and they were close and they ate together, and it's this small band, small group of people at table in fellowship with Jesus, his close friends, familiar friends. Judas has plotted this. Judas is even there, but what's in his heart is far from what is in the heart of the other disciples. I want you to be reminded of these words of Jesus in John 6. This is way back in our studies in the Gospel of John. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them as they were answering the question, do you want to go away? Who do you say that I am? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And there's Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples. But Peter doesn't know the heart of Judas. Jesus does. So Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Okay, John knows that looking back. Jesus knew it at that moment. One of you is a devil. One of you has a different nature than the others. And so there's this plot in place with Judas. And actually from the other gospels, we find as he's sitting down here at the table, he had already gone to the chief priests. He had already arranged and been paid and arranged, I will hand him over at an appropriate time, and he's looking for that opportune time. And so this is already in play at this moment. The scheme was in play. Jesus even gave one last woe here to Judas before he did this deed. He knew it was in place And here's this plotting one. Here's this determination on Judas's part. And we have these words in Matthew 26 that I find very intriguing in verse 20 to 25. Matthew 26, listen to this. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." There's the indicator that he spoke to John. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to them, "You've said so." So it's already in the mind of the Lord and then the mind of Judas. And it's a very intriguing interchange there. As if to say, here's this one last woe to this person who would carry this out. And it didn't strike so deep into the conscience, and maybe it did, and he would not respond in any repentance. This was the ultimate, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people would be saved. That's the Genesis 50:20 text of Joseph. And pulling ahead to the future, here we see the evil that is plotted here by Judas. God, in his sovereign plan, would work for good. And the good is the salvation of us by the atonement of Christ on the cross. Evil, God works for good. That's God's plan and Judas's plot. The story of Judas, what a profound and sad drama. Tragedy of a hardened, twisted heart. He's that prime example of what it means to have an opportunity and lose it. Remember, he is one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. Opportunities are unbelievable. Eyewitness that he saw what Jesus did and what happened in the ministry for 3 years. Same empowerment even at the times of evangelism where he'd be sent out with the other 12, and another time with 70 by two, and they would go out into these different areas of Galilee and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and perform these signs that Jesus gave them power to do. He was part of that. He experienced all that. He saw all that. And while they're growing into true apostles and the leaders of the church of Christ under Jesus' direction and guidance and example, he was progressively turning into a devious, calculating tool of Satan. So that Jesus would then call him a devil. And nobody noticed this, by the way. So God's plan, Judas's plan. Let's take you to a second contrast. And we have to answer this, sovereignty and human will. Sovereignty and human will. It leads us to a conundrum, does it not? Did God plan this evil act? Did God make Judas do this? James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's not God whispering into the ear of Judas and forcing and patterning his heart to be tempted towards this treachery and do this. That's not what we mean by the sovereignty of God and the will of God and the plan of God. The one whispering in the heart of Judas is who? It's Satan. It's Satan's plan, and yet the sovereignty of God is incredible in this. It's an incredible thought. Arminians and Pelagians jump on this truth and conclude, therefore, God doesn't predestine anything. He can't, because that would require man's free will be thrown away. If God did anything, then he must be forcing it upon them. And yet there is this balance. There has to be, because it's there in Scripture. There's the human will and there's sovereignty. I'm careful to call free will, because every man born in this world is no longer free, as Adam and Eve were. We're enslaved to sin. So there is a will, and this will is being executed, and we make decisions and choices we call and claim that are our own. So in the mind of the Arminian, apparently God only sees in the future and knows what man will choose, adjusts the events accordingly to not violate man's free will, and you see what really is sovereign there is man's free will, and God is reacting. That's a misconstruction and misconstruing of I believe the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Is Judas responsible for what he did? Yes. Was Judas's will free to choose to betray or repent? Freely enough to make that choice in the face of what seems so obvious. You shouldn't do this. Don't do it. Woe to the one who does this. And he did it. It appears from how Jesus is reacting to Judas that Judas is fully culpable to his choices and his actions. He says, what you are going to do, verse 27, you're going to do this, then do it quickly. He doesn't say, you have to do this. I'm impelling you to do this. You must do this. You are part of divine fate to do this. No, let's get away from that. That's pagan thinking on the subject of sovereignty. Let me give you a few things about his culpability. Judas was given apostolic power. As all the other apostles, he had great privilege, and yet that would qualify him to pass the test of Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. You know these words? 7:22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Judas of all people qualifies under that title. He was an eyewitness to the greatest example of godliness ever, Christ himself walking with him. Powerful ministry. He saw it, he tasted it, he experienced it. He couldn't deny it. I mean, the evidence is right there before his eyes that I think the rest of the world, atheists and everybody else, if they saw that, would they have believed? And here is Judas. Truth, teaching, love and mercy and compassion that he would ever see. Here is the example, the greatest example in any other human who has ever existed on this earth. He saw it in Christ. So he had the example right before his eyes. So why did he choose? What was he thinking? What's going on? He was present in the Last Supper here. Special honored place at the Lord's table. By the way, he probably was seated right at the left of Christ at this point that Christ would give him the bread. John would be at his right. Honored. Place of honor. Welcomed into the disciples. Right there. Judas' feet were washed by Jesus in this scene, a sign of Jesus' love, his patience, his enduringness. He's not singling him out. He's not excluding him or setting him aside and saying, I'm going to treat you different than the others because they're faithful, you're not. Nobody saw that. There's this patience, there's this impartiality in the way Jesus handled this whole situation. Far more significant. Based upon the interactions, it would appear that Judas may have been reclining here at his left, the place of honor, right there with Jesus, and everybody would see that and think, what an honorable man he is, receiving the bread, close companionship. MacArthur says this of this scene, clearly the fact that God used their deed for good does not erase their guilt or mitigate the sinfulness of what they did. God's sovereignty never nullifies human responsibility here. He has every opportunity, and he forsook it. He forsook it. So there's this human will, there's this sovereignty that plays out. Let me lay out some straightforward facts here about Judas. His sin was not imposed or forced upon him against his will. His desire was either greed or status, getting in on the benefits of the Messianic kingdom. Who knows what's going on there? But the part he played in the history books and the death of the Son of God was not a role that anybody forced him into. He took 30 pieces of silver for it. He went to them to do that. Secondly, God did not whisper in his ear, as I said. It was Satan doing that. His own evil will was the seedbed, if we want to see it this way, in which the evil deeds sprouted. God did not make him evil to have to do this. He was evil. Just as Pharaoh, I raised you up, God says, for these very purposes. Pharaoh, the pagan, the idol worshiper, the self-grandizing, the self-serving, self-idolizing, by the way, man, turning to Moses and saying to Moses, who is your God that I have to listen to him. Let my people go. No, I will not. I'm in control. And so Pharaoh carried on, and it says in the passages there, he hardened his heart. It also says God hardened his heart to see that this thing would come through. So the role that Pharaoh played, very significant. It was his evil heart on display. In the same way we have Judas. He was not God's robot to do an evil deed. He was Satan's pawn, willfully, gullibly, and freely making this choice on his own. But the sovereignty of God is the key here. As he's doing that, God works out what is good. You meant it for evil. God turned this and used it for good. So God predestined the death of his son through this first step of a betrayal who was marked out long before he existed. God ordained this act of treachery just as he ordained the trials, the crucifixion through evil men, and all the things he experienced. That's what we read right there in Acts 2. The predetermined definite plan of God on display. So Jesus did not derive any satisfaction here in Judas's apostasy. He is troubled. And that troubling is a deep trouble in his spirit. He did not constrain Judas to commit this gross act of rejection and despisal. No, this is what was in his heart. Judas is that classic example of a betrayer. I read these quoting from the book Upper Room. The notion that Jesus wanted Judas to fail or that sovereignty caused him to fail is also inconsistent with the historical record. During Jesus' ministry, he endeavored to lead Judas to repentance. Judas got the same care, instruction, and advantages that were given to other 11 disciples. Judas heard every sermon. He was privy to every private session the 12 spent with Jesus and was favored with the privilege of belonging to Christ's inner circle of fellowship. Furthermore, all Jesus' pleas for repentance, his calls to faith, his proposals of mercy, his rebukes were every bit as applicable to Judas as they were to any other listener. He was blessed with unspeakable privileges, and he squandered them all. So although Judas's betrayal of Christ fit perfectly into the eternal plan of God, God was not the efficient cause or the author of Judas's treachery. God did not make him evil to do these things. So this is how we ought to see this and understand this idea, sovereignty and will of God. It's a challenging topic, but here it is. God used this man, this hypocrite, his hypocrisy, to commit an act of betrayal so that there would be an eternal good. This is how the prophecies are played out in this story, revealing the predestined plan of God and the sovereignty of God over the treacherous, sinful actions of men. This is how it all plays out. Let me take you a third part here. Third contrast, friendship and pretenders. Friendship and pretenders, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you, one of my friends, one of my familiar friends will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John, was reclining at table close to Jesus, so his head would be right here at his breast as they're eating, as they're close confines. So Simon Peter, who's somewhere else in the room, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who? Who is it?" And there's this picture of friendship. Here are all these friends. How can any of us? We're close to you. We're friends. We've been together for 3 years. But there's a pretender amongst us. This idea of him being troubled in spirit, agitated, perplexed, shaken up in his spirit, reveals grief that the man of sorrows is very acquainted with here. We think the man of sorrows, full of grief at the time of his crucifixion, he's thinking of people, Judas, those who had put him to death, his nation of Israel, the lost people of the house of Israel. There's grief in his heart. Stoic philosophers in Athens taught that a wise man never let his mind be disturbed. That's false wisdom. Stoics should be stoic in all things and not be troubled at anything. Jesus, the wisest of the wise, wiser than Solomon, showed great grief, sorrow, trouble in his soul over what was taking place. This is human. And this is the righteous human, troubled in his spirit. Troubled because his betrayer is present in the room with him. A pretender in their presence, a master of disguise, but he cannot disguise himself from the Lord who knows the heart of men. Every thought is laid bare before the eyes of him whom you must give account. This is Jesus. And seeing this and knowing the condition of this man, Judas brings great trouble to his spirit. And that's a good picture of our Lord. There's an indication John is reclining here and they're interacting with Peter, and it was probably done privately or with whispers. Not everybody was aware what Jesus seems to have said, it indicates here in this text. As they say, no, they all thought that Judas leaving out was going for another purpose than what was revealed to John is, no, he's the betrayer, and I'm going to show you he's the betrayer. So what does this mean here? What can we learn out of this friendship and this pretender? Well, first of all, the grace of Jesus. Gracious, indeed, that here he has Judas, who would be indwelt by Satan, in their midst, and yet here he is participating in part of the meal. And in this night, such graciousness to him. That same graciousness he showed, by the way, in chapter 12 at the beginning, where Mary anointed his feet and received that. And it's Judas who's complaining about it. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will do not always have me. So there's something of a tenderness there that Jesus has towards Mary and her friends. There's some grace that's showing up here. Impartiality that's showing up, welcoming him here. His patience, his kindness is very clear in this. All are treated the same. No one knew the difference. Disciples are looking at each other, uncertain whom he was speaking about. They wouldn't know. There's nothing indicated in the way he's interacted with all the others that would say, oh, that one, yeah, definitely, that's the one who's the black sheep of this group. None of them were able to tell that. And that tells us about the way Jesus treated both his friends and his soon enemy. And then Satan. Satan is in the midst of this, working to influence the heart of one of them at the most intimate time of spiritual fellowship. Hypocrisy could be present without notice here. And so here's this picture of contrast: friendship, fellowship at table, sharing a meal. And that's a picture in the Eastern customs with the sharing of the meal and welcoming them to the table. There is great loyalty and friendship there. And yet there's a pretender. Let me take you to our fourth contrast. On that, I'll say loyalty and betrayal. Loyalty. That's pictured in verse 26 when Jesus said, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so if you know your Passover traditions, you would dip the morsel of bread in some type of herb and olive oil, and then he would share it. And by sharing it, you're sharing it with your close friends, the ones you welcome to the table. Loyal friends, loyal to each other. And to receive the bread is also a sign that I am loyal to you. Jonathan and David, loyal friends, bound by love, bound by this common care for each other. This is a picture of these disciples with Jesus at this night. But Judas was a phony. He walked with Jesus, but ultimately followed and carried out the will of Satan. He's not just a pretender. He's determined to act in betrayal here. He's looking at this moment for an opportunity to betray Jesus. He's scheming in his mind, when would be the time? How can I make this happen? And Satan is entering his mind at this point, because he took the bread, and what a show of hypocrisy is that, received it from Jesus, ate with him. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and it was from that point he goes. I want to take you to Psalm 55. I again, these prophecies of the Old Testament of this scene and what's going on. Psalm 55 is another one that is indicative of this. I'll just read verse 12 to 14. Another Psalm of David, Psalm 55, 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not one of those Pharisees out here, or these scribes, or one of the chief priests. They're definitely enemies out there who want Jesus' neck. But it's not them. I can bear that, is the statement from the psalmist. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Again, this is pointing ahead to the greater than David. David is referring, most would say, to one of his close counselors. His name was Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17, the Absalom revolution had begun, and David is escaping town quickly with his close friends. Ahithophel was one of his close counselors who ate at table with him, his trusted advisor, and he shared a table with him, a companion, familiar friend, my equal in that sense. He's given him status and respect and honor. Ahithophel had that, but when this happened, this revolution, Ahithophel turncoated, and he joined Absalom. And it's an incredible scene throughout that where David knew that. And that was his biggest threat, was Ahithophel was now the counselor of Absalom. We're in trouble because he's smart. He knows us. He knows how we do what we do. And so David then sent a spy, Hushai, to go in there and counter the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom. And the Lord worked it that as Ahithophel gave counsel, Hushai was asked, what about you? What was your counsel be? He says, no, don't do this, do that. And they went with Hushai rather than Ahithophel. Ahithophel knew that was the wrong advice that would lead to our death and that I'd have to answer to David. So he went out, set his house in order. Guess what he did? He hung himself. Here is a picture of Judas. Once again, here is the one, treachery to the Lord. And Judas is being exposed right now by Jesus to John. His heart was open to the eyes of him whom he must give account, and now he's revealing to John as he asked, who is it? The one I give the morsel of bread. And he was doing it right at that moment. This is the one. So John is like the one of the group who only knows what's happening here and knows why and what's going to take place. Satan entered him. That was the moment Satan would take full possession of his heart. So we see Satan's will and Satan's efforts are here to try to destroy, arrest Jesus, have him put to death. I don't know if he understands that that actually is the plan of God, that he be put to death, and you're playing right into the ultimate sovereign purposes of God. In other words, Jesus was already a willing victim to Satan at this point, doing his will, wanting to go ahead, and Satan comes right in and empowers him or energizes him to finish the job. So Jesus then says, what you are going to do, do quickly. Do it. You're going to do this. Do it now, do it quickly, I'm ready. I know the price that I have to pay, that the prince of this world has got full possession of you and your heart. Go and do it. I'm ready to suffer and die. This is the heart of Christ. So you have this loyalty picture and betrayal. What a contrast. By the way, the idea of lifting up your heel against them, there's imagery there of destroying your enemies by putting their foot on their neck, breaking their neck and slaying them. And that's what this is. It's a picture of contempt. He's lifted his heel up, though it doesn't look like it to the other disciples. Jesus knows in his heart, he's lifted his heel up of contempt and hatred. He's an enemy. He's out to kill. He's out for blood. Which reveals, lastly, the heart, a troubled heart and a treacherous heart. Last contrast. What a contrast. One heart troubled in his spirit, that is the Lord. He has eternal thoughts and grief, true righteous grief in his heart. The other heart, on the other hand, has material thoughts in mind. whether he's disappointed at the Messiah and the expectations that the Messiah didn't meet for him. He's taken money for this. He's now going to turn him over to his enemies. Who knows what the chief priests will do to him. So there's this material thought, this treachery. What a contrast between the two. So Judas leaves here, as it says in verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Go and do quickly. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And all this is just to show, again, they didn't know. There was no special treatment that Jesus gave to Judas, the black sheep, the bad guy, that he just didn't, wasn't as nice to him, or he's always suspicious of him, or anything like that. No one had any indication of that. And so as he's sending him out, their first thought is, oh, he's going shopping. Okay, I guess he's going shopping, no thought of it. Little did they know what he's actually going to. Committing the grossest act of apostasy the human race would ever know. Selling his soul to eternal perdition as a result by selling off the Son of God to his enemies. That is a contrast of heart. And Jesus, that's why he's troubled in heart that he would see this in one that he had invested so much for 3 years and seen and done so much before his eyes. And here is the nature of the human heart to such a degree as this. What a contrast. He knew the plot. His love for Judas is rejected. His hypocrisy of Judas is clear. The ingratitude of Judas for all that he had received by Christ. The spiritual darkness that was soon to swallow up Judas and damn him forever. He knew the awful wages of sin that entangled Judas. And he would soon be the one bearing the burden of the wages of our sins on the cross. He knew this. Thus he's troubled. Passing the bread to Judas, bidding him to do his deed, he knew he was sending him away to his eternal destiny. He knew this. Thus it was troubling. The heart of Judas is revealed in these actions. And this text in Hebrews chapter 6, turn there. One of those challenging passages. Judas is the classic, again, example of a text like this. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Just think of the years Judas had. That's described right there. Enlightened, I mean, the light of who Christ is, the enlightenment of God's power and God's glories right before his eyes, exposed to him. He tasted the heavenly gift. I think that's a word meaning you took a bite. It was laid out before. You tasted this. You just didn't eat it as a meal. You got to be there at the table. You got to be in Jesus' presence. You shared in the Holy Spirit. That is the powers of the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. He actually performed those powers as one of the 70 and one of the 12 sent out. He did this. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. You cannot imagine sitting and your pastor is Jesus for 3 years. I mean, what more do you want? What more does he need? And after this, it says, and then have fallen away, apostasy. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's a great illustration at the end. The soil, the land. One is good, receives from the word, receives from the Lord, and bears this fruit. And the other, it just bears thorns and thistles. And there is Judas. There's the apostate. He's turned his back. Its end is to be burned. Don't miss that. Confirmed in his apostasy. So this is a difficult passage to see and to understand what's going on at the deepest levels. We see this, and the Lord is the one who knows, and his heart is troubled. What a powerful picture of a cursed soul, condemned soul, a hardened heart. Let me give you three lessons to close here about this. I want you to see this as maybe application and understanding on this. Fallen men need more than a good example. They need more than a good example. I'm referring to the modernist theology of today and theologians that think that the gospel is all about following the example of Jesus. Jesus is a good guy. Jesus died for a great cause. Jesus was so compassionate and loving. Just follow his example. That's salvation. Do what he says and become more like him. Become a better person by just following his example. His example is, of course, very important to us, but fallen men need more than a good example. He saw it all, practically experienced it all in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God. He learned from Jesus. He had everything before his eyes, how to be meek, how to be loving, how to be a peacemaker, how to be holy, how to be compassionate, spiritual power, faith, prayer, the goodness of Jesus. But fallen man clearly needs more than a good example. They need the new birth. They need the new birth. They need to have a heart that's transformed by the power of God. To go from this hardened soil that produces thorns and thistles to a new soil that produces good fruit, the crop that it was meant. So we see the example of Jesus, but we need to be saved, and our heart needs to be born again. New life, a new creature. That comes by way of the cross, by way of faith, and by way of repentance. We turn to the cross, we turn to Christ. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, and the fruit of that born again life is a new life that reveals that. Good example takes you only so far for Judas. Secondly, it's too difficult for us to discern, and this is the topic of the predestination election thing. It's too difficult for us to discern God's elect on earth. Judas, anybody would have assumed, was one of the wheat, when in fact he was a tare. The wheat and the tare. And the Lord, in his parable, says, we're not to try to pull out the tares now and figure this out and clean out what is the field here. We wait to the end of the age and those things be revealed. If you do it now, you might pull up the wheat with you. I think that's a good picture there. It's not our business to make the judgments here on earth who the elect are. It's God's business. It's not in ours. We don't care about that identity. That's his to determine. And in this case, everybody would have made the mistake, would have made the error, and assumed that Judas was one of the elect. Third, the mercy and patience of Jesus is clearly long-suffering. How many years Judas was a betrayer, and how long suffered, even though he's saying, one of you is a devil. I've got a devil as part of our team here. We ought to have that patience with people too. Not that we're calling people devils. I'm just saying, Jesus knows that. We don't. Thus, we don't make rash judgments. We don't write people off so quickly. We give God's grace time to soften the human heart. We allow God to work in people's lives. We're all at different stages. We're all at different places in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Some of us are probably not converted. If that's the case, well, we pray, we appeal, we ask God to open the heart, and that may just happen. That may happen now, may happen years from now. That's our patience. And we're following the example of Christ in this as well. Right to the very last day, he has Judas in his company. I don't think I'd have the patience. I'd have been kicking him out from day one. If I saw this and knew this, nope, we can't have you. It's too dangerous. It's not safe to have you in our presence. But here's the patience of the Lord. So long-suffering, so kind. What an example for us. Let's not be so rash in our judgments of people. But let us follow the Lord and trust his goodness in the work of the gospel in our life. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this scene, as hard as it was to you, hard to us to see, even the apostle as he's writing and looking back to this, there's this sense of not knowing and surprise, it seems, coming from the pages, surprise and shock that there would be an apostate amongst them. And Lord, we are thankful to learn these things and know that you are in full control, the sovereign Lord. What Judas meant for evil, you meant for good, leading to the salvation of many. We give thanks to that. And it is the amazing power of God and sovereignty of God that we trust in that. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we wrestle with passages like this, and there's questions still unanswered, and they're challenging for us to think about and work through in our heart, and yet we must handle this. We must believe and trust what Scripture says about these things and follow. And may you bless our heart in that and direct our hearts in right thinking, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.